Many years ago, there was a lawyer. It's not a lawyer joke. This is a true story. He was a godly lawyer. And his family wanted to go on a vacation, to take a cruise overseas. He couldn't get the time away, as I remember the story, if I remember the story correctly. And so he sent his wife and children on the boat. And as they were sailing, they got into high seas. It was a terrific storm. The storm threatened the lives of everyone on the ship. And indeed, the ship began to sink. And those aboard went for lifeboats, life preservers, anything to sustain their existence. The wife of this lawyer did everything she could to save the children. But the children were taken by the waves and were drowned. She was taken to an emergency hospital. When they rescued the people who were left. But she also was dying. She wrote or telegrammed her husband back in the States and told him what had happened. And then news came to him that not only did his children die, but that his wife was dying. It was then that he penned these words that you just sang. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my state, He has caused me to say, it is well with my soul. That's a tremendous statement when you've just lost everyone. To say, it is well with my soul. He was in deep anguish, but he had incredible peace in the midst of sorrow. And I have met people who live in a place so deep in the heart of God that even in the most horrid times of life, there's an enduring peace. I want to live there. To be able to say, whatever my state, it is well with my soul. That's all you've got that's going to last. We're perishing. We're dying. But your soul will live forever. Is it well with your soul tonight? It is well. I was reminded of that as we sang, so I couldn't resist. We are at the communion table, a time when we typically reflect on these symbols, the bread and the wine, or in this case, the juice. It's fruit of the vine. We know what they symbolize. They symbolize the body. They symbolize the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, expended for us, that we might know Him, walk with Him. And we also know that these symbols come from an ancient Jewish feast called the Passover. And that Jesus brought them to fulfillment at the Passover feast, what we typically call the Last Supper. As He was celebrating the Pesach with His disciples, He took these common elements and He broke the bread, the afikoman, at the strategic point in the supper. And He said, this is my body broken for you. And He took the third cup, the cup of redemption. And He said, drink this. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. We are familiar with that, and we are also familiar that the very symbols that He took, something that you eat and something that you drink, are symbols of life itself. We need to eat, we need to drink to sustain our life upon the earth. And we know that these basic symbols of life, food and drink, are great symbols of our Lord Jesus Christ in and of Himself. He said, I am the bread of life. He said to the woman at the well in Samaria, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. Well, that's what some of these things represent. But there is another feast. And again, I could not resist mentioning that feast because we happen to be in it right now. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were to go over to Jerusalem, you would be high in the pageantry of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I've been to Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a lot of fun. What they are doing is celebrating a memory. It is like the communion service in that it reaches back into their history and they remember that their forefathers walked through a desert wilderness and God provided for them by sending the guidance of a pillar of fire at night, a cloud by day. He brought water out of the rock, manna from the sky, kept them out in the open skies for 40 years. And so they build booths, even to this day, with palm fronds, branches, and they build these shacks, and you'll see them all over Jerusalem, all over the cities, all over Israel. Sometimes people will put them in their backyard. Little booths. And oftentimes, the Jewish families will leave the home and sleep outside at night in the booths. Like going camping, but, you know, right in the backyard or downtown. And what they are symbolizing, because the child would look up through the cracks of the branches and say, "Daddy, what are we doing here?" He would say, "Son, long time ago, our forefathers were taken from Egypt to this land, and they were kept by God out in the wilderness, under the stars at night." And so they would retell the story during this Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles means simply a booth. In the book of Leviticus, God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your fruits, besides your vows, besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord." Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that this day, the Feast of Tabernacles, was to be considered the holiest feast of the Jews. It was 5 days after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Zechariah the prophet says that there will come a time when all the nations of the world, the redeemed in those nations, will gather together in the Holy Land for a holy convocation once a year in the future kingdom age to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. So if you've never been with us on a Holy Land tour, you'll go with God on a Holy Land tour in the kingdom age. And if you've never been able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll keep it in the kingdom age, going to Israel once a year to keep that feast, according to the prophet Zechariah. Jesus himself also kept that feast in the New Testament, the Gospels of John. We're going to turn to that in just a moment, since we're living during that feast right now. But people would gather from all over Israel to Jerusalem. They'd gather in the temple courts. Picture the temple courts just for a moment is a large, large place. 40-some acres of land is the outer temple court, a lot bigger than this place. So they would gather, and you could fit a lot of people, and they would have torch ceremonies. They would light the whole thing up at night, imagine, with torches throughout the whole courtyard of the court of the Gentiles in the temple in Jerusalem. And during the day, they would be pouring water all over the floor of the temple. Now, the torch ceremony at night would remind them of the fact that God sent a pillar of fire by night. The pouring of the water out on the temple, they built a stage actually, have sacrifices usually of about 70 bulls. It's a big, big deal. It lasted 7 days, 8 days total. And they would be pouring water on the base of this stage on the altar, symbolizing that God could bring water out of rocks in the wilderness wanderings. So all of this terrific symbolism of look how God took care of us. It was a beautiful time. It was a majestic time. And every day during this feast, it would go like this. At daybreak, if you lived in and around Jerusalem, you'd have an alarm clock. At daybreak, there'd be priests with a blast of the trumpet, three long blasts of the shofar. It would wake people up. And then the priest would make his journey down to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher. And he'd walk, take the pitcher in the pool of Siloam, walk back up the hill to the temple and pour out his water. And people would walk around and bring palm branches and swing them. And they would shout for joy. It was not a really solemn occasion. It was a happy occasion. They were commanded to make hallel or praise. And so as the water was being poured out, the crowds gathered around would sing the words of Isaiah chapter 12. With joy, you shall bring water from the wells of salvation. That was the refrain of the people. Terrific time of joy. With that in mind, there's a time when Jesus kept the feast in John chapter 7. The chapter opens, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, not Christian brothers, this is his blood brothers. Joseph and Mary had other children. Therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, for I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. Notice that he always makes reference to his time or his hour. You get the idea that he was keeping perfect scheduled agenda. Not that he kept a day timer with him, but that he was marking God's time. His hour, his time was the crucifixion. His time of offering for the sins of the world. However, Jesus does go up to the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, in verse 37, toward the end of this chapter, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The first day of the feast and the eighth day, or the last day of the feast, were Sabbaths, holy convocations, days of rest, days of celebration in the temple. Every morning at the blast of the trumpet, the priest would get up, go with the pitcher, go down to the pool of Siloam, pour out the water, the people would sing. On the last day of the feast, it was the grand finale. Long blast of the trumpet, priests would get up, go down to the pool of Siloam, walk up to the temple. Everybody would walk around, sing, shout, wave the branches. He'd pour out the water. Then he'd go down again, get more water. Walk up the hill again, pour out the water. People would dance around, sing. Then he'd go down and do it again. Seven times on the last day of the feast. And then there'd be this torch ceremony. And it was just a grand finale, a crescendo of praise in the temple. That's why it's called, on the last day, that great day of the feast. Which means there were thousands of people in attendance, because it's one of the three compulsory feasts of the Jews. So you have to picture this large amount of acreage, the courts of the temple, packed full of Jewish people. Singing, making melody, symbolically pouring out this water. And everybody singing, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. And shouting and shouting. And then we read, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, I think we missed that when we read the text. We picture Jesus very calmly saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He had to shout this. There was a lot of noise going out. He had to put full force and cry out above the din of the crowd. And don't you know that this would arrest their attention? Can you imagine as they're pouring out this water, celebrating God gave our forefathers sustenance in the wilderness? And then all of a sudden they turn because there's a guy yelling in the background, interrupting the festivities. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Don't miss the impact of that statement. Jesus is equating himself with the source of satisfaction. He's saying, in effect, here you are, praising God for something that happened a long time ago when Moses was alive and your forefathers, who are now dead, trusted in God and He sustained them. I am the source of satisfaction. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. So many times He made claims to be God. One is when Thomas, His disciple, after the resurrection, said, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus received the worship. That in and of itself was a powerful statement. He didn't say, "Well, no, Thomas, you're theologically wrong. You see, I'm not really God in human flesh." That's really a heresy. That's an error that Trinitarians will tell you in the future. He received worship. Or how about the time when the paralytic was let down in the city of Capernaum through the rooftop, interrupting the meeting, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Be of good cheer, my son. Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees thought in their hearts, "Hey, only God can forgive sins." That would be the whole point. Got no argument from Jesus when they brought that up. Yeah, only God can forgive sins. And that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He says to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." John chapter 5, He claimed to be God. John chapter 8, "I am." Before Abraham existed, "I am," the eternal name of God He used. And they took up stones to stone Him. And Jesus said, "For which good work do you stone me?" He said, "Not for a good work, but because you, being a man, are always making yourself God." So even the blinded Pharisees understood more than many cult groups do today that Jesus claimed to be God. Here He is now saying, "I am the satisfier of the thirst of mankind." But what an epic moment. In the middle of this feast, they're making all this noise. The water is being poured out. The priest's up there. And Jesus shouts out somewhere in the crowd, "If anyone is thirsty." Oh, don't you know there were a lot of people thirsty that day? Not just thirsty from the heat of the sun, because in Jerusalem in October, not too bad. High in elevation, it's very pleasant. But don't you know that they were thirsty spiritually? They had come to the temple. They had come to the ceremonies. But there was still a spiritual thirst within them that was not yet quenched. You know that God put a thirst within every human being? Everybody's born with an empty hole. The Bible says vanity, it calls it. We were made, created, subject to emptiness, Paul said. Which means, translated, you and I are born of the big empty hole that can't be filled and satisfied with anything other than Jesus Christ. So they had come to the temple. They had come to the ceremony. But they're still thirsty. "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." A lot of people come to church because they're spiritually thirsty. Many people get involved in spiritual activities because they acknowledge, "I have a spiritual side to my nature and I'm thirsty. I want it filled." But you cannot fill it with religion and ceremony. Oh, it'll make you feel good. You can have a nice religious experience and surround yourself with rituals and candles and stained glass and all sorts of neat things and get your eyes going and you're, "Wow, this is cool. This is great. I feel uplifted." How long does it last? Jeremiah watched as people came to this very temple years before. And he knew that these people were trusting in the temple. They were trusting in their coming to the temple trusting in their works, trusting in the ceremonies and the ritual. And one day Jeremiah the prophet cried out to these very people and said, "Trust not in lying vanities, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" See, they would come and say, "Oh, the temple. This is so beautiful. Look at this stonework. Look at these ceremonies. The temple of the Lord." Jeremiah said, "It's beautiful, but you're trusting in lying vanities. You're not trusting in the Lord, but in the temple of the Lord." So appropriate then for Jesus to say, if anyone is thirsty, not let him come to the temple, not let him come to the feast, but let him come unto me and drink. You got to picture the scene. The water is being poured out, probably, as he's saying this. And they're crying out, "With joy you will bring water out of the well of salvation. God quenched the thirst of our forefathers. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. I will give satisfaction." Very strategic moment that this was shared. Notice the progression. Thirst, come, drink. Everybody is thirsty. Not everybody comes. And everybody who is thirsty, some people come, but not everybody drinks. You have to partake. We have come to the table of the Lord tonight. We are thirsty for fellowship and communion with Him. That's what this is called. And we come to drink. We come to partake. And by doing that, we're symbolizing, I align myself with you. You are my life. Something else Jesus said, and because this is the Feast of Tabernacles, I can't pass it up again. He says, "He who believes in me," this is all part of that shouting, getting their attention. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Listen to the editorial comment made by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, here's the priest, the golden pitcher, pouring out the water on the stones of the temple base. What did it symbolize? Number one, God gave our forefathers water. Number two, it was to predict the latter rain that would come in the end times to the nation of Israel. And number three, this according to the Jews, it symbolized the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when the Messiah would come. That's what they believe. When the Messiah comes, there will be a mighty outpour of God's Spirit. With that in mind, John understood what Jesus meant. This he spoke concerning his Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus promised, that those who believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But there's a connection to be made. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Yes, we say, every evangelical, yes, come to Christ. But that is just the beginning. He's saying, not only do I want you to be satisfied, but I would like you to be a conduit of satisfaction to other people. Not only do I want you to come and be under the spout where the glory comes out, getting all satisfied and just drinking it up and enjoying the fellowship and enjoying the Lord, but whoever believes in me, out of him, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. Listen, there's three types of faith. There's one, the faith of the unbeliever. The Bible says the devil believes in God and trembles. The faith of the unbeliever is, I believe there is a God. I acknowledge the existence of a God, but that's all he does with it. That's unbelieving faith. But then there's saving faith. We know that there's a God, and I trust in Jesus Christ. I give my life to Jesus Christ. That's great. But then there's what I would call, based on this passage, flowing faith. It's the kind of a person who won't let it stay inside, wants to become a tool to touch the lives of other people. Is your thirst quenched? Are you satisfied? Second question, are you a vessel, a conduit? You see, Jesus wants to pour his life out for the sins of the world that we might have life, but he also wants to pour his life out through us to other people. We should be like magnets drawing people to Jesus Christ. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need the power of the Holy Spirit for any effective testimony in this world. To be constantly plugged in, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today afresh, that I might be your instrument, your vessel. It would be very easy, with all of the busyness that I have as a pastor here and in other areas around the country that I'm involved in and even internationally, it would be very easy to borrow a worldly term, to get burned out. And how could I get burned out? By doing the work of God in the energy of my flesh. I can get burned out very, very quickly. And I've seen servants of God burned out. They're so burned out, they don't even want to serve God anymore. They want to quit, like Jonah. But rather than being burned out, I would rather burn on with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not like this, but I personally don't believe in burnout. I've seen God come through, and I'm at the very end of my rope emotionally. The end of my rope physically. How God can empower a person and can equip you. So, my challenge, based on the Feast of Tabernacles, at this communion service, knowing this is the body of Christ gathered together, let's examine ourselves and let's examine not just, am I being satisfied by Jesus and Jesus alone? That's an inward look. But am I helping others by pointing them to the source? Is the living water flowing out of my life? Am I so filled with the Spirit that others see Jesus in and through me? Is it flowing faith? I've told you about Luigi Tarisio, the famous violinist, lived a very meager life. When he died, they found his prized possession, 246 exquisite violins, in his attic. In his very love for the instrument, he deprived the world of their music by just keeping them in a cabinet for years. In fact, his prized possession was an old Stradivarius violin worth, I don't know how much, but a lot. It had not been played for 147 years. So precious. What a tragedy. Depriving the world of that sweet, clear sound for 147 years by your very love for the instrument itself. In our love for God, we treasure so much the fellowship and the feeling and the satisfaction. Let's not deprive the world of the sound of the music of a relationship with Him. Let's be under the spout, but then let's pour it out to other people. That is the message of the Feast of Tabernacles that we are celebrating. So it's sort of going around the block to get next door, because we're supposed to be celebrating the Passover, in a sense, the Last Supper. But that is also a feast that is predictive as well. Let's pray together. Let's examine our hearts. The men of the communion board will come up and we'll take communion. Father, we come in your presence during this season, the Feast of Tabernacles. We think of our Jewish friends celebrating it in Israel and around the world, building booths, looking backward, looking to the time when God quenched the thirst of their forefathers. But here we are in a very full sense, thanking you that you quench the thirst today of anyone who will come to Jesus Christ. And that is step one. Father, step two is that we ourselves would have such water gushing forth from our own lives, as people are so dry and so thirsty that we would give them a taste and then point them to the source. Lord, as we take tonight these symbols of life, something that is eaten, something that is taken to drink, these things that sustain life, I pray that we would realize that we have eaten, we have drunk of Jesus Christ, His body, His life. Lord, that our lives might be poured out for the life of others. There's no greater way to live. There's nothing else worth living for than for You and Your kingdom. Convince us of that, Lord. And Lord, also help us to be content in the very manner that You have selected to use our lives and to pour Yourself through us. We may have some plan and grand design, but You're sovereign. We'll trust You. Thank You, Lord, for the finished work of Christ. And thank You for the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. He lives to make intercession for us, that we might be holy. Thank You, Lord, that You accepted us the way we are, and that You love us too much to leave us the way we are. It changes us. Tonight as we gather, change us a step further into the likeness of Your Son. A life poured out for others. In Jesus' name, amen. Deciding to tour Europe, bought a brand new Rolls Royce. As he wanted to do it in style. So he's going through Europe in his Rolls Royce and his car breaks down. He called the Rolls Royce Corporation, found the number in the glove box. And the Rolls Royce Corporation flew their best mechanics over to mainland Europe. All of the tools, transmission parts, actually a new transmission. And on the spot where it broke down, they came out to it. They towed it to the nearest garage. They did the necessary repairs, and they promptly left. The man was impressed with that kind of service. After his tour, when he got back home, he waited and got no bill from the corporation, none at all. Waited several more weeks, got no bill. Finally, he called them up and said, "Excuse me, I called you some time ago in Europe, and my car broke down, and you came out and fixed it. It was a brand new Rolls, and you fixed my car. I never got a bill." They said, "Sir, we have no record that we ever fixed your car. Nor do we have a record that we ever needed to repair any of our cars." And they hung up. After all, they have a reputation. Nothing goes wrong with one of our cars. Sometimes we are quick to remind God that we have failed, forgetting the very substance that these symbols represent. A finished work of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we don't confess our sins, but once we do, we don't need to keep reminding God, "Oh, but I failed, oh, but I failed." Because you know what He's going to tell you? We have no record. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing on the record. Clear. Free. So maybe the thing that you need to deal with tonight, if you have confessed your sins, ask God to forgive you, is to deal with your own personal guilt and trust, "God forgave me. How could I arrogantly do less than what God has done for me? He forgave me. How can I hold on to this?" And trust that God has done a finished work. Father, we at this moment examine our own hearts before You. We are imperfect. You know that. We have failed in sin. You know that. You are not ignorant of that. We know that You know everything. And Father, we want to examine our hearts and our attitudes, not only toward You, but toward others in the body of Christ right now. And as we are here tonight, ask yourself questions. Is there bitterness I'm harboring toward another? Is there unforgiveness in my heart that I have not dealt with? Is there something I'm holding on to, I've refused to let go of, that I need to bring these things before God at this moment and ask His forgiveness? Then do it just now and ask Him to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He said He would. And Lord, whether we feel any different or not is irrelevant. You promised you'd forgive us if we asked, and we receive it. And we receive these elements as tokens, remembering the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. So thankful that you went and died. So thankful that we are free. So thankful that we have a home in heaven. So thankful that we're looking forward to your soon return. So thankful that we have each other in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.